from Romans chapter 6, reading the very same text as we read last week. It all goes together. We covered about half of it the last time, so hear now the word of God from Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we pause now to consider this portion of your word, we ask you to open our minds and our hearts so we might both hear and understand, but also practice in our lives that which we are taught. Grant, Lord, progress in sanctification in our lives. Even today, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we began examining these verses, read again this second time, which has now brought us full into Apostle Paul's presentation of the doctrine of sanctification. Chapter 6 began with considering the doctrine of union with Christ. And that union with Christ we have forms a foundation for God's transformative work in the lives of his people, of those who believe his word, believe in Christ, and are saved from their sin. Sin is what estranged us from God, ruined us, murdered us. Justification made us right with God again, and yet there remains a work of repair, of renovation in our lives that he is doing, that he is accomplishing in us, and we get to be engaged with his purposes, in his purposes and work. Not so that we can say our acts made any material contribution to the final product, but because it is fitting. It's appropriate that we should be active and alive in the new life that we have in Christ. So last week I began by reminding us of the importance of practice in any skill, exercise, habit. We should apply ourselves to the exercise of holiness. And what we began to see in the first part of this text is how that starts by refraining from practicing sin. Stop letting sin reign, and don't you be exercising the old habits of unrighteousness. You can't be engaged in playing video games if you need to be mowing the lawn. You have to stop the one to accomplish the other. Or here's another example. When driving the car, you can't be saying or thinking nasty things or to or about poorly skilled drivers if you're too busy praying for their welfare and improvement. Again, it's got to be one or the other. So the first thing is breaking with sin in your life. Last time we had as the theme, do not present the body in its parts. And now for contrast, Paul presents us with the other side of the equation, the positive, the theme this week being, do present your body and every part of it to God, because God's people have been revived, so they will be sanctified. Do present your body and every part of the body to God because God's people have been revived so that they will be sanctified. And we'll consider these three points: revived for holiness, rationale for the claim that Paul makes, and then a reason for the rationale. So, in the middle of verse 13 there, rather, but, the Greek conjunction that's adversative. Rather, Paul insists, now with the third imperative, the third of the whole book, they just started here. The third imperative, do present yourselves. Same language, just doesn't have the negation from earlier. Do present yourselves to God. Not to sin, but to God. You must positively reject sin's reign, verse 12, while then giving to God your whole self, body and soul. The same sentiment echoed later on in verse 1 of chapter 12, when he kind of begins the practical section, as we often call the latter portion, right at the beginning there. Present your bodies, he says there, a living sacrifice to God. And as the song goes, take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Nothing do I withhold from you. I have died. My life is hidden with Christ in God. I am not my own, but I've been bought with a price. And therefore, I owe him glory without reservation. Go on presenting yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. You hear language that echoes that language of union with Christ from the earlier portion of the chapter. Even as we are united to his death, so also, verse 5, we are united to him in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 11, we are alive to God in Christ, who has been raised from the dead in victory and power. Verse 9, and what is genuine living if it is not unto the author of life? You've come back from the dead. For you have heard the voice of the living Word who commanded you to live. And your souls have turned back to God. You are dead now only to the death of sin. And that's trying to clutch after you and has no power. Can't hold on. It's lost any of its claim to you in the virtual death. You died in Christ's death. You may have seen some video on the internet or television. Amazing rescues. People are plucked from peril. We're here near the Great Lakes. Traverse City's got a Coast Guard station. They have helicopters that go out there. Sometimes the people who are rescued seem almost surprised that they aren't dead, that they've made it somehow. They fully expected to go under for the last time. And they often will claim, you know, the camera is stuck in their face, the microphone is stuck there, and they say they'll never take life for granted again after that experience. Now, that's near death. Suppose they had died. Suppose they had died and been buried for a week under an earthquake-flattened building, and as the crushed bodies are then brought forth, laid out in the air. Instead, their flesh is renewed and the blood drained out and the fluids and all that, they simply regenerate. Bones go from powder to integrity. Craniums reform and internal organs resume their natural shape and function, and the person revives and he sits up. They remember falling and being crushed and the life slowly and painfully ebbing away, and they knew their own moment of death. They knew they were dead. And suddenly, the next thought is that they're whole again and living again. If those plucked from the edge of death are in a sense alive from the dead, how much more those who have experienced death, who know what being dead is like, who are dead in trespasses and sins, and are now alive. Can you relate? Do you know what it's like to pass from death into life? Those that know the Lord, those that have been brought to life again in Christ, do know that. Does your realization grow from month to month, from year to year, from moment to moment? Do you understand? Once you were dead, now you are alive. And if you are alive, are you presenting yourself to God? You've got an invitation like none other. And so, in true parallel to that previous admonition, not to present one's members to sin, the parts, the whole and the parts. Next, Paul says to the Christians, present your members indeed to God. So not just the body as a whole, but every constituent part withdrawn from the service to sin, presented in service to God as instruments, tools, implements, weapons, spiritually speaking, of righteousness. That is what the body is for. A smart weapon in the arsenal of the Almighty. Just the right tool for the job that he has designated for it. Even from before the foundation of the world. He knew you. He brought you into his service. Now he has refurbished you enough so that you can be put to work for him. His service. As he grows you in grace. So, you've been revived for holiness. That's the divine directive. Credit what God has credited, and on that basis, you are to reject the reign of sin and instead present yourself to God as his holy vassal. You ought not be presenting your functional members to sin, but to God for his holy use, for, verse 14, the rationale, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Two things to draw from that statement. The verb to have dominion is the same that was used back in verse 9 regarding death no longer having dominion, being master of or exercising lordship over Christ. That's what it said back there. Death no longer is master or has any lordship over Christ. So clearly what we see is Paul connecting the believer to Christ, his Lord. Again, through this term now applied to both in common, to the believer and to what was applied to Christ. So sin has as much claim on the believer as death has on Christ. Zero. Remember, Paul used the objection back in verse 1. His doctrine, well, that must promote sinful indulgence. And from there he launches into the whole discussion of sanctifying fruit of justification. And in what has come since, Paul has treated the objection as rooted in ignorance. And he's been in teaching mode. Here's the reality. Wallowing in sin makes no sense whatsoever for someone who is simply not enslaved to it anymore. And he'll go on further in the verses that come after it to really take a hammer and tongs to that whole idea. But sin has no more dominion. and is no lordship, no mastery. But secondly, this form of negation is something like the negatives that are found in the Ten Commandments. It's a little different from the prohibitions found in verses 12 and 13. This form is expressive not only of a fact or prediction, but of the will and the decree of God. So there's something about the form as it's given to us there in verse 14 that reminds us of the Ten Commandments, and so is telling us about the will and the decree of God. Not only should or ought matters to be this way, but seeing as ultimately God's decree corresponds with his command, this eschatological, this last things expression is reflective of even a present reality. So it's an already as well as a not yet. When it says sin shall not, it's not simply talking about some future thing, but rather it is shalt not of the present hour. In other words, you are not beholden to sin or Satan in any way because God has spoken and declared you to so be free from that power. He's commanded it, authorized it, declared it, willed it to be so. And if the Son has made you free, then you shall be free indeed. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Oh, wonderful news. Glorious. That means I am literally free. The chains fell off. My heart was free. I've really been freed. Those things that grieved you about your own self. The things that burdened you. In Christ, God has made you a free man, a free woman, a free young person, free old person. It doesn't matter when you began, but there it began. And that's the rationale for the claim that you should be reckoning yourself dead to sin and not presenting and this presenting. But there's a reason for the rationale. He goes a step further in the third place. The reason is followed by a reason. The reason for this divine decree is that you are not under law but under grace. It's phrasing that has often been abused and distorted to its almost unrecognizable. And certainly I think we can say in recent history of in Christian circles and such like that, we've probably heard it abused in some way. We live in a lawless age. Lawless when it comes to the ways of God. We see lawlessness even reflected in society at large. It's not to say there aren't laws on the books. There's a myriad of laws. We have more laws than anyone can possibly obey. And yet, in a sense, the proliferation of the laws tells us something about the lawlessness that is so prevalent. It's restless in the heart of each person, in the heart of society at large. And so the governance of society keeps trying to, in some way, exercise some control over that lawlessness, or at least harness it in some way for the advantage of some Some laws seem to exist so that any one of us can be charged for some violation at any time, at any place, provided it's convenient to the law, to those exercising the law. And so, fear is built up. Law is a kind of repression, right? Law that's external as opposed to law that's internal. That's self-rule, self-guidance. As someone has said, the less self-rule, self-control you have, the more pressure comes on from without. And the more the pressure comes from without, the more men rebel against that pressure. Because they don't, what real freedom is integrity, is self-control, is the rule within oneself. You could dispense with a lot of that external control if you have internal control. But the law, as we've already seen, I think, increases the trespass. It's the nature of it. But despite the fact that we have so many laws and so much rebellion, men and nations all have never been less concerned, it seems to me, with absolute standards, even to the point of saying there's no absolute right and wrong. There's nothing that all men are obliged to in the ways of God. What God? They deny God. Arbitrary, unpredictable law, multiplication of offenses. That comes forth from that and is really just tyranny. I know that there's been effort in our own state to apply uniform sentencing guidelines within the system. But to many outside of or subject to that system, the logic of it is often just lost, and it just seems capricious to ordinary folk. And what are we facing at the moment? But an odd situation where the legislature is practically suspended and judges are upholding the power of the executive. We seem to live under authoritarian. But I propose that one significant reason why our civil courts are in the condition that they are is connected to the abuse of law in the church. Well, let's not look out there, let's look in here. Perhaps not so much here. We read the moral law about weekly. We acknowledge it. We at least pay lip service to it in reverence. But in many other places, the law of God is ignored or it's put down. They appeal to a text like this that says, well, we're not under any kind of law. What is Paul saying here when he says you're not under law but under grace? Is he saying that law was the Old Testament? We're not Old Testament anymore, but we're New Testament, and so we're grace? Back in 3 and verse 31, he already said, on the contrary, we who teach justification by faith establish the law. We haven't gotten rid of the law. The glorious truth of grace has not obliterated the moral law. Well then, is he saying that the law has no purpose in the church beyond that which initially convicts the sinner of his sin and then he's done with it? No, because he's just given us three commands. Paul has. He's just given us three divine directives. How could he do that if no more is the Christian to be told what to do? So in this very context, Paul has given commandments from God, from our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's absurd to say, well, he must have just gotten rid of all constraint, all direction. No, there remains a principle of law and enforcement in and for the church and its believers. People may dislike rules and order, but they don't want to live in anarchy. Just ask some of those folks in Minneapolis or in Portland and places like that. Ask them if they like anarchy. They want to make and enforce rules for themselves, if not for others. People don't thrive without some consistency and reliability, without law. Paul has not gotten rid of order. So, those proposals that I laid before you, are they this, is it that? Those are positions of antinomianism, anti-law. They are false interpretations of Paul's language here. But here's what Paul is stating. And this is the reason, the rationale for which Paul could state the decree that is in the first half of the verse. You don't have to serve sin at all because God has decreed you free of sin's lordship. And the reason he's done that is because you are no longer under, subject, dependent upon the resources of law as an instrument of justification or right standing with God. To put it in federal terms, going back to the headship ideas and such from chapter 5, you're no longer associated with Adam and the covenant of works. But instead, you are under, you are subject to and dependent upon the resources of grace being the instrument of justification and sanctification, and are now united to Christ in the covenant of grace, and stand secure in the good pleasure of God, our Father, the Father of grace. And he goes on, and we'll see in verses 15 and following that this interpretation of verse 14 is that which helps address the stubborn objection that is reasserted from verse 1 again in verse 15. So the verse 14 is not saying anything about the place of law or the principle of divine prescription under the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. He's not saying that there is no morality, no law, none of that. He's not saying anything about the usefulness or lack thereof of law in our age. The actual force is the contrast. The contrast between the powerlessness of the law to justify and to sanctify, and the powerfulness of grace for both justification and sanctification. You're not under the one which hasn't got any power to help you, but you're under the other which has the power that you need. Present your body and every part of it to God. Because you can't. Because God's people have been revived so that they will be sanctified. We'll have more to say on that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have been given such a glorious gift in Christ. The righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, right standing with God in Him who is our head, to whom we are united in a glorious union, by which we have power, finally, power to turn away from sin and to present ourselves to God. The sin has been decreed away from us. And we are not under that anymore. But we're under grace. And that which had only the power to condemn us and destroy us has now been absorbed by our Lord Jesus Christ in His death and in His overcoming life, we can live. Help us, Lord, to live for You, to live lives of holiness, sanctification, grace, godliness. We thank You, Lord, for Your blessing for us. We pray that all of us here today would know this hope, believe this gospel, and live for God by the power of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.